In the beginning of the chapter, we read an interchange between Jesus and a delegation that had been sent by John the Baptist. You remember the story. John the Baptist, of course, probably would have been there, but he was in prison, right? And this is where he sent the people to ask Jesus, is, are you the one that we're searching for, or is there another? Is there another person that we're waiting for? Are you he? Are you the Savior? Are you the Messiah? So, you know, John's in prison. And, of course, that was another story. you know, Herod's wife and didn't like the fact that John had spoke out against her and stealing the husband that she did, the brother of her. You know, it's a long story. But this is why John is in prison. And it's important to note that when Jesus received this information, he did not criticize John the Baptist for asking the question. He didn't come down on him. In fact, he was really welcoming and kind to John the Baptist. And I think that's something just to point out. When I think of Luke chapter 7, I always remember the fact that God is okay with us coming to him and having questions. You know, the Bible says, come, let us reason together. And it's okay to want to understand things so long as we want to understand in light of what God's will is and what's appropriate. And so this is the first part of Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist sends this to him to speak with him about if he was the right guy or not. And so when we get to Luke chapter 7 and verse 36, we are going to read the same passage that Pastor read this morning. So I want you to read it with me, not necessarily out loud, but pay close attention and think about the woman in the story. And that's what we'll focus on tonight. So verse 36 says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment." You see, she's not necessarily concerned with what people are thinking about her at this moment. Verse 39, "Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil, thou dost not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith had saved thee. Go in peace. A much better question everyone there should have asked was, you know, how could we be more like her? How could we see Jesus for who he was? So I want to challenge you tonight to evaluate how you show love for the Savior. How you show love for the Savior. Now, granted, he's not here physically, but he is with us, isn't he? He is omnipresent. He lives within us. Show your devotion for the one who died for you. How can you do that? Love him very much. Don't be restrained or cautious in the way you love God. There is absolutely nothing restrained about this woman and what she did. The Gospel of Luke, it's one of my favorite Gospels. You know, it's a personal letter. It's written by Dr. Luke. He was a physician. He's writing to his friend Theophilus. And Luke wanted Theophilus to have an accurate record of the life and teaching of Christ. And he is painting this picture of who Christ was and what Christ has done. And he begins with this story about a Pharisee. And you know the Pharisees. Pastor explained quite well this morning, the Pharisees were those that really held to the letter of the law. They were very familiar with the Old Testament. They were familiar with how to keep the law and what they were supposed to do. And of course, on the other side of that, they knew sin as well. And that's why the Pharisees like, boy, that woman, she is a sinner. So Luke is telling this story to Theophilus, and of course we understand that he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to pen this. But you can imagine Theophilus hearing this and being hooked on this story. And the obvious question that Luke is trying to get Theophilus to ask himself is, which one of these are you more like? Are you more like the Pharisee, or are you more like the woman? And it's an obvious question for you and I to ask ourselves tonight as well, and Pastor posed this morning. Which one of these people are we most like? Are we like the Pharisee that is apathetic, so to say, and he has a coat of caution, and he's very restrained, and he lacks a heart of faith, and or are we like the woman who is totally unconcerned with everything around her other than her Savior and what he has done for her and will do for her, and she's totally consumed with that her display to some seems ridiculous and a little uncomfortable, but yet to Christ, he lays on the line exactly what is she doing. And he's laying on the line how this woman is honoring him and who he is. This isn't a bedtime story to put us to sleep. You know, it's a true account to wake us up and to lead us to ask some important evaluative questions. Let's think about how this was an example of outrageous love. Maybe I like that word outrageous better than reckless. An example of outrageous love. Think about this woman now, and think about the example of love that she is displaying by, number one, where she was willing to go. Now, if you are a known sinner in the community and people know that you are that way, and, you know, when we think of a woman in Scripture being dubbed a sinner, Pastor said it this morning, he says our mind just automatically goes to, you know, she was probably a prostitute or something along those lines. She was a sinner. It's not necessarily so, but the fact of the matter is he agreed with Jesus agreed with the Pharisee and saying, yeah, her sins are many. So she is a sinner. So if you are a known sinner, where would you avoid going in this culture, in this setting, in this type of place? Where would you avoid going? Well, the obvious answer to that is you would avoid going to the house of a Pharisee. Verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down at meat. So we know this is Simon he's named there in verse 40. And by the way, this is not, you know, there's a lot of, Simon was a common name in Scripture. You got Simon Peter, who this is not. There's another Simon with a similar story of a woman, but this is not either one of them. But this is a Simon, and he's a Pharisee, a religious leader. And if you are a person who was a known sinner, you wouldn't want to butt heads with a Pharisee, because they're automatically going to look down on you. They look down on everybody. In fact, a pastor said this morning that the Pharisees feels as though they were deserving of something from God, that they were worthy because of their outstanding reputation and the way that they lived their life. They were very pompous. They were very prideful. In verse 37, we know, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. She went into the lion's den, so to say, a place where she knew she would not be welcome. She knew that there was a risk that she would be judged and perhaps even thrown out because of her reputation. She was willing to go to a place where she knew that she necessarily would not be welcome. And it's important to note, it's not the first time this woman had heard the message of Christ or or maybe even interacted with him. Because at the end of the story, when Jesus tells her that her sins have been forgiven, her faith has saved thee, he's talking about a faith that had previously existed. Otherwise, why would she be there doing what she's doing? And so she knows who Jesus is. Could you imagine if you knew that Jesus was somewhere physically? The location would be like the smallest blip on your radar, right? You would be interested in getting there no matter what the case. She is showing her outrageous love for Christ by where she's willing to go. We know that this, of course, when he says, "Thy faith has saved thee," he's not talking about her example of love. We know that faith is what is required for salvation. It's not by works of righteousness, and that's a crucial distinction. The love we're talking about is the appropriate response in your heart after repentance, after salvation. This is just when you realize that, and go back to the time that you accepted Christ as Savior. Go back to that night or that morning or that afternoon to when you accepted Christ as your Savior, when you knew that you were a sinner, when you knew that you were bound for hell and nothing you could do would save you, when you knew that Christ was the only way and you placed your faith and trust in him and you were gloriously saved. Remember that feeling? Remember knowing, wow, I'm not afraid anymore. Hell is not my home. Heaven is my home. Remember the peace that you had. And I hope as a Christian that you experience it often, but I will admit to you, as time goes on, sometimes we forget exactly what that was like, don't we? Sometimes we've gotten comfortable in the fact that we know we're going to heaven. We got comfortable with the fact that hell is not something for us to be feared. In fact, we do want to tell others, and we fear hell for other people, but for ourselves, no, we're heaven bound, and we're excited about it. It's good to go back to that raw emotion involved in salvation. What this woman is doing is expressing love because she understands what it means and what Christ has done for her. Paul would later write, of course, we know in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But I believe what we're seeing this woman display is in chapter 2 and verse 10 of Ephesians, where it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." What this woman is doing is the verse 10 part of that equation. She loves Jesus. She is so grateful. She can't contain her emotions. She is sacrificing how she feels, her feelings, by going to a place where she knows she's not necessarily going to be welcome. There's no question about the fact that even going to this place was reckless or outrageous in the sense that she was risking being judged and ridiculed by the Pharisees and his guests and maybe even by Jesus himself, some may think. But she knew what she was doing. She knew what Jesus had done for her, and she went there. You see, love has a way of motivating you to go places you might not otherwise have gone, doesn't it? I mean, think about that statement. Love has ways of motivating you to go places where you otherwise might not have gone. You need only go back on that wall in the back of the auditorium and read some of those missionary letters. We read one not long ago, and we support them in our church. I'll be careful to say name for sake of our live stream, but this particular missionary reported of the fact that the government in which they minister in had passed a law making it illegal to convert. To even propagate a gospel or to try and convert people was punishable by 5 years imprisonment, a financial fine, and immediate deportation for a foreigner. That was in the letter, and the government had just passed that. Why would you bother going there then? Because of love. Because love motivates you to go places you otherwise might not have gone. There are many missionaries that are going to places that we would not say was favorable for the type of calling that they have in their life. Of course, I would argue that there's no safer place to be than right in the will of God. Amen. Even if it's a dangerous country, if it's where God wants you, he will protect you. He will keep you. His will be done. Went on a mission trip to Cambodia one time, and this was when I was in college, and I worked a job as a security officer. And I know, right? I was a security guard. No kidding. I didn't get to carry a gun, but I had a big mag flashlight, so you better not mess with me. All right, so I'm doing, and by the way, they filmed that show, Cops. They filmed it here in this city, Petersburg, Virginia, where I was a security guard. Nonetheless, that's all history now. This guy, I was training on the site that we were at, and he was an atheist. He did not believe God. He didn't believe in God. He didn't believe the Bible. He knew the Bible. He knew it really well. And that's the thing I find about some people, especially atheists. They will go out of their way to learn the scripture, but of course they don't have the Holy Spirit. It's not alive to them. They don't understand it. But he took an interest in me because here I am in Bible college and sold out to do whatever the Lord wanted me to do. And at the time, I was raising money to go to Cambodia. And he was involved in the Vietnam era and in the Vietnam era. And he thought, why would you go to such a place? You're going to get yourself killed. That's the most dangerous place in the world you can go. And he did not want me to go. Up until the day I left, he did not want me to go because it was the most dangerous place. And I use that, of course, as a testimony that I feel like this is where the Lord wants me to go. And I'm confident that his will be done. I'm not afraid. We're going to do the Lord's work. We're going to take the gospel to a very dark country. And for years, this atheist followed me, and we wrote back and forth, and I witnessed to him, and he would try and get me to read some Darwin book or some. He said, well, think about this. I mean, we would go back and forth, and we established some mutual respect for one another. And it's too long to get into the story, but I will say, I don't know if he ever trusted Christ or not, but I did find him. He had died, and I hadn't heard from him in a while, so I went and knocked on his door, and I knew something was up, so I called the police, and of course they came, and they found his body in there, and he had died of a heart attack or something like that. But by his body, they were laying a lot of the tracts that I had given him, some of the notes and letters that I had written him about salvation. And he had told me more than once, you know, almost you have convinced me, and it, of course, sounds just like Agrippa, doesn't it? Almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian, is what Agrippa said. And he would even come to church where I pastored at the time, and he would sit in the back, and he wouldn't look at me. He'd just kind of sit crooked and just kind of stare at the wall, but he would listen. And I like to think that the Holy Spirit got a hold of him, and he accepted Christ before he died. One day we will find out. But the point of the story is, you know what? Right in the middle of God's will is the safest place for us to be. And this lady knew that it was a risk to go here, but she loved Jesus so much. And love has a way of motivating you to go places you otherwise might not go. It was also evident she showed much love for Christ by what she was willing to sacrifice. You noticed at the end of verse 37, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And of course, this is somewhat of a financial sacrifice. I mean, an alabaster box was something that was quite valuable. And then there was the perfume that was contained within it. It wasn't uncommon for a Pharisee like Simon to invite a teacher into his house, such as Jesus or a master or a rabbi, so that they could have discussion or they could kind of go back and forth. And of course, we can understand that the motivation of Simon was not necessarily an honorable one by what he said within himself. You know, if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was and wouldn't be basically caught dead with her. And I love the fact that Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking and responded to it. That happens more than once in Scripture, and I love it. It shows that Christ is God in the flesh. He knew what Simon was thinking. But she sacrificed this alabaster box, the ointment. She sacrificed her reputation, if you will. She knew she could have been rejected. I believe she came to anoint Jesus with the perfume, and that's typically what did happen in that culture. And when she goes to this place, the text says something else happened. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, "And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." A lot of times in that culture, Pastor did explain this a little bit this morning, they sort of set back away from the table, and perhaps they were even seated on the floor as they were eating, and they would turn and recline a little bit. And this is the woman. She's noticing that nobody's bothered to wash Jesus' feet. And it was common courtesy to have that done in that day and time. It was common courtesy to wash the feet. You know, they wore sandals, if that, and their feet were dirty. And so when you entered a home, it was kind. It was just the natural thing to do, to wash their feet or to have someone to do it. Well, that didn't happen when Christ was here. And she begins, she's now raining tears. She's overcome with the emotion and love for the Savior. And so she's crying over his feet, which are rapidly, of course, becoming muddy. And she gets out that perfume. And you just, I want you to sort of just imagine, if you will, the aroma and the atmosphere of what is taking place. She showed how much she loved him by the fact that she was there, the sacrifice that she was making, and what she was willing to risk. It really is extraordinary what she's doing. She didn't bring a towel with her. She's crying. His feet are muddy. She pulls out her own hair. She lets down her own hair and begins to wipe the feet of Jesus with her hair. Just imagine what that must have looked like. Does that look restrained to you in any way in how she feels about her Savior? Does that look like she cares one iota what somebody in that house might think of her? The house of a uppity up person, a Pharisee, one who knows the law. She is unrestrained in her love for the Savior. Began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. This woman, unlike Simon, loved Jesus, and it really didn't matter to her what other people thought. Let me ask you that question tonight. Is there any sense in which your love for Jesus is appropriately outrageous in ways? And you say, well, what might that look like, Brother Tricky? What might outrageous love for Christ look like? I don't know. Different things. Maybe it looks like you're getting up early in the morning, earlier than you have to, so that you can spend time reading and praying to the Lord and reading his word. So that, I do that. That's not that big a deal. Okay. To some it may be. I don't know. It might look like this. It might look like you organizing your life around the Lord and around serving him and around telling others about Jesus Christ and around ministries in the church and services at the church. Your life is literally organized around God. And to a world that doesn't know Christ, to somebody who's not saved, you sort of look like a fanatic. You know, you sort of look like, well, seems like a waste of time to do that, someone who doesn't understand may say. Maybe you're at work and you have an opportunity to talk about Christ, and or someone is taking his name in vain, and you have an opportunity to stand up and proclaim your love for him, even at the risk of possibly a business advancement. Maybe you're not going to get a raise, or you're not going to go further in the company because your love for Christ is more important than any sort of promotion. Is your love for Christ like that? Does it show like that? Your love for Jesus, that's at the very core of your strength. And sometimes it might look reckless. There's a youth pastor. He's no longer a youth pastor. He's a senior pastor now and has been for many years. But when he was a youth pastor, he's a sports guy. He loves sports. I'm sorry, I don't care that much about sports, right? I went to help Pastor Thiessen last week move. And the gentleman I took with me is from Simcoe. And he's a sports guy. He loves sports. And I couldn't carry on a conversation about sports. I just couldn't do it. And finally I said, what's the game where they push around that little black thing here on the ice, you know? And he's like, what is wrong with you? And so I was just kind of making a point. I really don't understand, but I'd be happy to listen to you talk about sports. I'm just not that kind of guy. This guy, this pastor, he loved sports. And he was a youth pastor at the time. And he decided that he would coach his son's basketball team. And he was good. He was a good coach. He had very athletic boys on his team. A lot of those from his youth department were in that team. And they played hard. They won games. They made it all the way to the end of the season. And they were in the championship game. I can't say for sure if it was going to be played on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night. But the championship game was to be played on a church night. And so, of course, they advocated that they change that. They went to the coach of the other team that they were going to play against, and they tried to reschedule the game. And the other team was very reluctant to do that. They didn't want to. They wanted to play on that night. And so he had a choice to make at that point. What am I going to do? Here I'm the youth pastor. Here we are. We love Christ. We've had a good testimony. We play fair. They had good sportsmanship. And they decided that they would forfeit that championship game to the other team. They were willing to forfeit. Now, it was hard to do. They were competitive. They had worked hard. You could imagine. If you played hard and you practiced hard and you're at the very end, the trophy was in sight, and yet your love for God said, you know what, we're not going to do that. We're not going to play on the Lord's night. We have Bible study, we have church, whatever it was. They made a decision that they weren't going to do that. Well, as the other team who was reluctant to reschedule started to think about it, they thought, well, you know, we don't really want to win by forfeit. That's not really earning the victory, right? And so they did change the time of the game, and they lost the right way because the team won. The team that youth pastor was leading, they won the game. But, you know, they stood for the Lord, and more important to them was pleasing God than winning a game. And we need to, does your love for Jesus look like that? Does it resemble you being willing to sacrifice something the world may not understand, but because you love God and it's more important, you're going to do what it takes? What does it cost you to love the Savior? You know, it does help to recognize the depth of your need. And she definitely did that. She knew she was a sinner. And that's why she's so grateful. It's even hard for you and I to fathom how Christ would love us, sinners, the ones that have you name it, any number of sins in our past and in our history. You see, who's the biggest sinner in this story? It's an odd question to ask, Pastor. I mean, aren't we supposed to be all sinners, right? Who's the biggest sinner in this story? Be careful. Is it the woman? Is it Simon? Who's wearing the black hat in this tale, so to say? You might say, well, wait a minute. In the parable that Jesus subsequently tells, he says that the person who has been forgiven most, has been forgiven the most, will love the most. We see that in verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. But what was the point? Was it too bad for you, Simon? If you had sinned more, maybe you could have loved me better. The question isn't who sins the most here, because you know what? We all sin, don't we? And that's for all have sinned, Scripture tells us. The issue is, who is willing to acknowledge it? One of the most direct routes to growing in your love for Christ is finding out for yourself the depth of your need. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you want to develop your love for Christ, you make sure you look at Romans, the book of Romans, and look at the condition of who you were. Look at the condition of your soul. You are a sinner, and you're not just a little sinner. You deserve hell. We all deserve hell. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Simon the Pharisee thought too highly of himself. In fact, how did he respond as this event unfolded with this sinful woman? The Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. Considering this verse has been convicting to me indeed. Only by pride cometh contention. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this was, what woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Well, that's a perfect example of a person who, I believe sincerely, believes something, but has it entirely wrong. He has it entirely wrong. And some may think, well, you know, this might be true of other people, but it's not true of me. I don't fall short of the glory of God. And I have to admit, and perhaps you have experienced this as well, you know, part of soul winning is helping people understand through the power of the Holy Spirit in Scripture that they're a sinner. You know, and it's harder than we may think. I mean, if you go and ask someone, you know, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And then you say, well, not entirely, but I'm pretty sure because, you know, I've been a good person, I'm not that bad, there are people worse than I am. And to get that person to the understanding that we're all sinners and in need of a Savior, you see, Simon was way far from that. He didn't need, he was God's gift to the world as far as he was concerned. He did not get that he needed a Savior. And Jesus attempts to help this man how? He reads his mind. You know, it's exactly what he's thinking. And then he begins to develop this parable. And he talks and tells him this parable. It really showed Simon the Pharisee exactly what he was thinking. Let your love for God's word lead you to a correct view of yourself And then it does develop a sense of appreciation. And yes, it's humbling, and yes, it's hard to look at the condition of man, but you know what? It does help us to develop in our love for Christ, because we're just like, wow, he loves me even though we were sinners, even though we are sinners. Let God's love and his word show you exactly who you were. Pastor pointed this out this morning. It also helps us with the right view of others. You know, the conviction that that he preached with this morning about our concern for souls. But wasn't that powerful, that letter about that missionary and that young boy and wanting to see him saved and then being annoyed by a neighborhood boy in much the same way? Well, that touched my heart. That's convicting to think about. And as you love the Lord and as you read his word and you get a proper view of yourself, it has a way of changing how you view everybody around you and how you view the lost. The larger picture is here, Simon, he's really an illustration of children earlier in this passage. We didn't read it, but we're doing all right on time. Let me just read verse 31 through 35. I don't have much more tonight, so don't panic. He said, we're good on time. That means, oh no, another hour. No, it doesn't. Verse 31. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and you have not danced. We have mourned to you and you have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. Simon is example of what that is saying there. And if you don't understand exactly what that means, you know, the children are trying to get their friends to basically make believe, to play with them in the marketplace. It's almost like they're playing funeral. We've piped and we've done this and you didn't weep, you didn't mourn, and you're making fun of the whole situation. And Jesus said, that's exactly what you did to John the Baptist and to me. You rejected him, John the Baptist, because he wouldn't eat and drink. And now you're rejecting me because I am eating and drinking. He says, it's not making any sense. You have no intention of submitting to the truth and its implications. What's amazing is that the Lord here is showing Simon just exactly what is wrong with him, and yet he fails to see it. Let me encourage you tonight to proceed from a proper analysis of yourself to corresponding acts of adoration for the Savior, even if it appears reckless, even if it seems outrageous. I'd recommend a good book for you to read. It's called Changed Into His Image. How many have heard of that, by Dr. Jim Berg? Man, what a fascinating book. Changed Into His Image. He was a college professor, and he wrote this book, Changed Into His Image, for his college-age daughters. And he paints a picture of, and he uses Romans to do it, of what we are before we're saved and how we are sinners and how we are just we're bound for hell before salvation. And he does a good job of showing the need. If you have a proper analysis of yourself, let your adoration for Christ be involved in the way that you live your life. The more we understand our condition apart from Christ, the deeper our love and appreciation will be for what he did for us on the cross. You know, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. That was totally lacking in Simon the Pharisee's life. He didn't love Christ because he didn't think he needed anything from him. And yet, love is overflowing in this outrageous way from this sinful woman's life. Why? Because she knew that Christ was her only hope. Christ was the only way that she could ever be forgiven for all of these sins that she was known for and admitted to and was guilty of. In spite of who she was, she knew that Jesus loved her, that Jesus forgave her. Thy faith had saved thee, thy sins forgiven thee. Man, those are beautiful words, aren't they? Knowing that ought to develop the way that we live our life. It ought to motivate us to do more for Christ. Let me ask you a couple questions. Maybe you're here tonight, and perhaps I should just ask you this way. Have you admitted your need and placed your faith in Christ? Do you know Christ is your Savior? Because seriously, coming to that understanding and understanding what this woman is doing and not looking at it as she's some crazy fanatic, she's not. Because if you're saved, you understand exactly why she's doing what she's doing. You understand why she must be crying out of emotion and why she's just overwhelmed with the presence of Jesus, and as if she's so sad that his feet are dirty. He's so worthy. She's worshipful to Jesus for what he has done. Can't you just not wait to give him a hug when you get to heaven and just to fall at his feet and to praise him for what he has done for you? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Have you started this love relationship with him? Are there examples in your life, number two, of what amounts to outrageous love? Are there examples in your life? People who are loving God are more concerned about obeying God than doing what is expected by the status quo, per se. You're more concerned about doing what's right. You're more concerned about my teenagers are going to be in church instead of playing a game, even though it's the championship game, even though people were saying, oh, it's no big deal, you know, have a Bible study afterwards, or just that nobody's going to fault you for that. And he took a stand because that's his deep-seated conviction and his love for God said, no, we're going to do it right. And the Lord rewarded that. Are there examples of that in your life? A person who is so obsessed with Jesus will do things that don't always make sense in terms of success or wealth in the earth's in the world's eyes. It might not make sense to people. It might not make sense for you to do those things. Why would you give up every Sunday of the month to go to church? Why would you take out Wednesday? It's the hump day. You know, you're supposed to just work on resting so you can get through the rest of the week, and yet you're going to go and spend a couple hours at church at dark and be tired, and that's a little bit crazy, the world might say. How much do you love the Lord? How much are you grateful for what he has done for you? Love your Savior by surrounding yourself with others who are in love with him too. It does help. It does rub off. Does that make sense? Others see, and it really is. This is why it's important. The Bible encourages us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, the church has a purpose. The Christian life is not meant to be lived in a vacuum. I mean, it's just not. We're meant to be there for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to edify one another. We're here to worship the Lord together, to serve together. Oh, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, the Bible says. It's good, it's pleasant, it's helpful. Surround yourself with others who are in love with Christ. The people at that dinner, I'll close with this. Luke chapter 7, verse 49. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? You know, it's pretty much this woman and Christ are outnumbered in this house, aren't they? Why? Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Who is a lot of nerve he has? But a better question would have been, how can I be more like her? How can I have that love for him? You see, recognizing her need, she understood what it meant to be saved. She understood what Jesus did, and she was grateful. Let me encourage you to look in your life for acts of outrageous love for the Lord and what he has done for you. Let's stand together tonight, and we will be dismissed in prayer. If you didn't make it this morning, or perhaps you were involved in ministry, I encourage you to go to our Facebook page and watch the video. If you don't have Facebook, you can go to the church's website also and listen to Pastor's sermon this morning. And on the internet, that's available, by the way, all the time on our website. And then the video from our live stream is available for a week's time. And I encourage you to take advantage of those, maybe tell some others about it, and let's get that word out. It's good to be here tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for all that he's done for us.